Seated. All right, praise team, thank you again for leading us in worship. Church, I have mentioned this on a couple different weeks now in a row, how wonderful it is to sit near the front and hear all the voices from the choir out there behind me. Now, I noticed that in the first service and in this service, we have people who are sitting in the front who usually don't sit in the front. So I'm thinking you heard me say that and you wanted to come experience it yourself. Am I right? Yes. Okay, well, it is true. We have people, maybe they just got here a little earlier today and that's why they're in the front. But I'm telling you, come a little earlier next week and you can experience that wonderful chorus as well. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 25 and let me just remind you, as we are moving closer to an expanded Sunday morning ministry program after Labor Day, it's important that you remember to make reservations to let us know that you're coming. In the first service, we had to use one of our overflow rooms for the first time since one of the very first weeks, and we weren't completely prepared for that because we weren't expecting that. So please, you can register on our website. Just let us know that you are coming to make sure, so that we can make sure that we are prepared for you, for whoever comes and when you do come. Okay, thank you. A while back, a businessman in Florida surveyed 100 different executives to ask them what kind of excuses they hear from their employees for not getting done what they were supposed to get done. And you can probably guess the top excuses that these executives heard. Fill in the blank. It's not my fault. That's right. It's not my fault. We have heard that over and over again. That's what they heard. Other people were more direct. It's not my fault. It's his fault, or it's her fault. Two other very common excuses that were mentioned were, you know, something came up, or I just ran out of time. Now, interestingly enough, if you were to survey 100 parents concerning excuses that their kids use, you would hear a lot of those same excuses, wouldn't you? Or, say it this way, if you were to survey 100 wives in here, you would hear some of those same excuses that their husbands have used for not getting some project accomplished. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, Jesus is continuing his teaching on the parousia, right? The return of the Son of Man, Jesus' second coming. And in previous parables, what we have heard Jesus say is, be ready. You know not the day or the hour, so be ready. Be watchful. Be spiritually prepared for my return. Now, this morning, again, we're going to deal with that same theme, that same concept of his coming again, but Jesus is going to focus in on the importance of faithfully stewarding the gifts that he's entrusted to us as his followers during the time while he is gone. So he's calling us now to be faithful. He's calling us to steward the gifts that he's entrusted to us until he returns. Will we be found faithful? Jesus expects us to endure. We talked about this, the importance of enduring to the end. Today, he's going to tell us what it looks like, what that faithful endurance looks like, what that perseverance looks like. And what becomes clear from this parable is that Jesus will not tolerate our excuses for unfaithfulness. Jesus will not tolerate our excuses for unfaithfulness. Will you please stand? We're going to read God's word together. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And if you're watching on the live stream today, we're so excited that you're with us. Even in your own living room, wherever you're watching this, would you stand as we honor the reading of God's word together? Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let's pray together. God, be gracious to us even today as we look to your word. Lord, what we need today is your spirit to speak to us. What we need today is to be transformed more to your glory because of the work of your spirit through your word. So God, we're asking that you would do just that. That you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our minds, that we would see and hear and understand what it is that you have for us today. And we pray these things according to the riches of your grace. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, this parable can be divided into 3 main sections, right? You have first this master who distributes the money to his servants. And then you have the work of the servants while the master is away. And then you have the master returning and settling the accounts with his servants. So 3 main movements in the parable. And of course, the parable clearly depicts an authority who goes away for a period of time only to come back again. Now, friends, this should be very familiar to us because the last several parables we've looked at here in the previous weeks have all dealt with the same thing. An authority who goes away, or a bridegroom who goes away but is coming back again. And what are those who are awaiting the return up to? What have they done? What are they doing? Right? The master of the house is on a journey. He entrusts 3 of his servants with differing amounts of money, all according to his perception or his assessment of their ability. So he makes an investment of them according to their own ability, and then he goes away. 2 of the servants are faithful. They invest the money. They use the money in order to multiply the talents. But the 3rd servant does nothing with the money, and he will be judged as wicked and slothful, a lazy servant. Now, before we jump into the text to really draw out some key thoughts, to draw out some application for us, I want to address a mistake that we can be prone to when we seek to interpret this parable. When we come to this parable, we could easily summarize it into like an employee relationship, or an employer-employee proposition, or just a clear master, clear servant proposition. But friends, to do that would be to miss what's actually going on in this text. We need to guard against the thought that our relationship with the God of the universe is simply a master-servant relationship. While yes, God is sovereign over all, and while he is the master, and we, if we're in Christ, are his servants, There's more than that. First, I want you to notice that the master knows the servants. Okay, it's really important to see this. The master knows the servants. He knows them individually, and he knows them personally. Think about it. How else would he be able to entrust them talents according to their each unique ability? If he did not know the servants, he would not know their ability, and thus he would not be able to make an assessment about them and entrust them with talents according to the way he entrusted them. Now, I want you to take a step back, and I want you to think about slavery in biblical times. We need to remember that slavery then, that this idea of master-servant was nothing like the atrocity that American slavery was. I want you to think about how this works itself out. Daniel was a captive, right? He was brought over by Babylon. He was a slave in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. But he rose, and he held a high position. He was an advisor of the king. He was a friend of the king. And then later on, when Nebuchadnezzar was moved off the scene and Darius became the king, he was a friend of Darius. You remember, Darius threw him in the lion's den because he did not obey the edict to pray to only one God. And what took place? Well, that next morning after that night, Darius came running to check on his friend. Yes, Darius was the king. Daniel wasn't, but Daniel held a high position. And we see this throughout the New Testament times as well. Slaves or servants held high positions. They could be doctors. They could be lawyers. They could be household stewards. It was different. We think about Joseph, right? He was sold into slavery. He was a lowly slave in Egypt, but he rose to the number two position in the house of Pharaoh. Our relationship with God is not just an employer and employee relationship whereby we're supposed to put in the X's and O's and fill out the equation and then voila, we have blessing. That's not what it is. There is relationship. But the second thing we see here is this idea of reward. The reward that these faithful servants are given is to enter into the joy of the master. What is that if it's not relationship? What is that if it's not the presence of the master in a context where there is love and joy and peace and hope? You think about salvation, friends. It's a personal relationship with the God of the universe through faith in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. It's about a God who knows us by name, who knows the number of hairs on our head, who knows our comings and our goings. He's with us in the morning, in the evening, in our weeping and our rejoicing, right? Who's before us and behind us and around us and within us. This is relationship. So when we look at this text, when we look at this parable, don't lose sight of the big picture here. This is about relationship with the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin on the cross and then rose again on the third day. Okay, let's look at some key thoughts this morning on this parable. First is this: God entrusts us with gifts and expects us to be good stewards. God entrusts us with gifts and expects us to be good stewards. So the master goes away. We don't know where he's going. We don't know why he's going. We don't know how long he's going away. But frankly, none of that matters. What matters is that before he leaves, he calls in his three servants or three of the servants, and he entrusts them with his property. That's what we read there in verse 14. Now, specifically, entrust them with 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent, respectively. Now, a talent is actually a measurement of weight, but when used in terms of money or monetary, it is a large amount of money. In fact, scholars would say that 1 talent would equate to about $800,000 or $900,000 in today's money, okay? $800,000 to $900,000 in today's money. So 5 talents is an incredible amount of money. Other scholars say a laborer would work half his life in order to make even close to this amount of money. Okay? but then he's spending it all just to live. So this is what he's entrusting him right there. Now, again, the master doesn't tell them specifically what to do with the money, but upon his return, it's clear that he had expectations that they would invest the money or invest the talent and put it to good use for the purpose of building the kingdom, right? Of being a blessing to the king, of blessing the kingdom. And again, the master knows the servants and he entrusts to them the amount according to their ability. Now, take a step back. We think of the term talent, and we just use that term in our everyday language. What do we think of? Well, we think of ability. We think of the ability to do something. So we can make a pretty clear connection then, can't we? This text, we can make a clear application, a clear connection point to our day. Commentator R.T. France suggests that the talents in this parable represent spiritual gifts and opportunities in order to serve the Lord, right? These are spiritual gifts or opportunities, God-given opportunities that he's given to us in order that we might serve him, be a blessing in the kingdom. Some would argue that the talents here are given to all people universally. So the master, of course, equates to God. God is giving all people opportunities and gifts, and he expects them to utilize them in a way that is for his glory. However, like the last parable we saw with the 10 young women who were tasked to light the way for the bridegroom who was returning, we saw that not all of them were faithful. Not all of them were allowed to the wedding feast. Here, I believe that these three servants also represent a visible church where some are genuine believers, but others sitting in the pew don't genuinely know Jesus Christ and aren't genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So then, it seems most likely that the servants represented here who are faithful are those who genuinely trust Jesus Christ, but that last servant is one who just is kind of there, isn't really trusting in Christ, but is just part of the group who's gathered. So talents then refer to spiritual gifts. Every follower of Jesus Christ is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, then you have been entrusted with spiritual gifts, right? Spiritual gifts are divinely empowered abilities that are to be exercised for the glory of God and for the good of God's people, or for the building up of the body of Christ. We read that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We see that in Romans chapter 12, and we see that in 1 Peter in chapter 4 as well. Divinely empowered gifts. If you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in him for salvation, you've turned from your sin, you put your hope in him, then the Spirit of God lives in you, and you have been entrusted with gifts, with opportunities. What are these spiritual gifts specifically? Well, some of them are speaking-oriented gifts. Some of them are service-oriented gifts. Some of them are more leadership-oriented gifts. Some of them are even financial-oriented gifts, like the gift of giving and investing and loving and serving the kingdom through that way. And God entrusts these abilities and these opportunities to his people. And friends, he expects that we will use them for his glory and for the good of his people, making the most of them for the sake of the kingdom. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, what are my spiritual gifts? I mean, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. Well, you could get online and you could pull up a little survey and you could take a survey, kind of like personality trait and what do you like to do? And it might give you a range. And that's one way to do it. Several years ago, we taught a class here on spiritual gifts, which Tracy Taylor taught that class, and I'm thinking about doing that class again for people. It's been a while since we did that class. And one of the things in there that we taught was there is a good way to know how God has gifted you if you're in Christ by asking yourself three questions, right? What do I like to do? What do I like to do? What am I good at doing? And what do other people affirm me in when I'm doing it? What do I like to do? What am I good at doing? And what do other people affirm me in when I'm doing those things? The answers, when we look at the answers and there's a convergence of those three things, those three questions, I think that's a pretty good indication of how God has gifted you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so I'm looking around the room right now and I see all sorts of gifts. I mean, I see leadership gifts. People who administrate and they know how to lead and they know how to put something together. And I see people who have wonderful and beautiful voices and they love to sing for the glory of God. And I see people who are just servants. I mean, they're there and they're just serving and they love serving. They don't have to be up front. They're in the background and they just serve and they give of their time and their energy. And I see people who give. Who have the resources to give. God has blessed them in such a way that they are able to give and bless others as well to support the work of the gospel going forward, even in a way that's above and beyond. And I see people in here who are faithful to share the gospel, right? Who just have this way about them. Now, all of us are called to proclaim Christ, but some people just have this way about them where they can connect with people and they can transition the conversations really smoothly and easily. And I see that here, right? And we are to exercise these gifts. I see people who are good teachers, whatever age, children all the way up, and they just connect with people and they're able to teach these spiritual truths to whatever age it is that they work with in such a way that builds up the body of Christ. Friends, these are spiritual gifts. These are spiritual gifts. And the question for us is this: are we using our gifts to the glory of God and for the good of his people? Or are we just kind of along for the ride? Are we using our gifts for the glory of God and the good of his people? Or are we just kind of along for the ride? Let's use our gifts for the glory of God. Let's use them to build up the body of Christ, the church. Which leads to the second point this morning. The second thing I take away from this text is that God rewards faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. Verses 16 and 17 tell us that these first two servants, having been entrusted with the talents they were entrusted with, went out right away and they invested the talents. They traded the talents and the talents multiplied, right? They took serious what the master called them to do and they multiplied the talents, right? They were obeyed. They were faithful. In fact, when the master returns and he's settling his accounts with his servants, verse 20 tells us that the guy who was entrusted with five talents came and he was bringing the talents. That term bringing depicts someone who would be offering a gift to God, right? Someone who would be offering something to the authority. So the man comes, or the two servants come, and they bring their offering to God. They say, "This is what I've done with what you entrusted to me, God. This is where it has gone. This is what I'm doing with it." And friends, we should understand that this way. Having trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, we recognize that we are servants of God. And as servants, it is so important that we follow him, that we obey him. And if we do that, what are we doing then? Then we're loving him and we're loving others, right? We're serving people. We're serving the church family. We're involved with discipleship. We're speaking the gospel to others. We don't live for the treasures of this world. Why? Because they're fading away and ultimately they don't matter. But we are investing our resources in what is eternal. This is what it's calling us to. It's calling us to a life of faithfulness before God. And we don't do any of this because we're trying to earn our way to heaven. We don't do any of this because we want to be made right with God and we think God will like us more if we just serve a little better or serve a little more. No, our obedience always stems from God's grace. It's never the other way around. It's never our obedience earns us God's grace. It's God has shown us grace in our life, so we obey. So we follow. So we listen. So we serve. Why? Because this is what God desires from us. This is what he calls us to. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul deals with this very thing, right? He suggests that the Apostle Paul, he suggests that followers of Jesus Christ should be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of the gospel. A steward is someone who manages what belongs to somebody else, right? So a steward is someone who takes what is somebody else's and manages it. They've been put in charge of that, and they're managing it on behalf of this other person. So we're servants, we're stewards. And then he goes on to say, what's required of stewards? But that they be found faithful. But that they be found trustworthy. And friends, we know that one of God's main purposes in saving us and redeeming a church is that we, Titus chapter 2 verse 14, would be zealous for good deeds. That we'd be zealous for good works, right? That we'd be excited about them. That we'd want to live in them. That we'd want to serve others because we recognize that when we're serving others for the glory of God, God is getting glory and the church is being built up. And friends, according to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that's exactly what God's grace is doing in our lives, training us and teaching us and creating that heart and that attitude in us right now. Now, don't miss this. Not only does God entrust us with gifts and expect us to be faithful and utilize them for the sake of the kingdom, but he also works in us and through us to accomplish those things. Right? God entrusts us with that, the gifts, the opportunities, and he expects us to be faithful with them, but then he works in us and through us so that we would accomplish them, right? Theologically speaking, hear this, the master doesn't just tell us to go do stuff and say, good luck figuring it out. That's not how it works. He doesn't give us a flashlight without batteries and tell us to find our own way. That's not what he does. Not only does God entrust us with those spiritual gifts, he gives us the power and the wisdom to utilize them. He gives us the power and wisdom to utilize them as he gives us his spirit, as he enables us. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the apostle Peter will write, whoever serves, let him serve in the strength that God supplies. Why? So that God gets the glory. In other words, when we are serving, it's not our own strength, right? We already know this. Unless we abide in Christ, we can do nothing. We read that in John 15. But we serve in the strength that he gives, that he supplies, in full dependence on him. Why? So that he gets the glory. And that's really important, friends. Now hear this. We have no excuse not to serve. Let me give you four reasons why. Number one, he assigns the gift according to his sovereign will. So everyone in this room who is a follower of Christ and dwelled by the Holy Spirit has been given gift or gifts according to God's sovereign will. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He distributes gifts as he pleases. Secondly, he gives gifts according to his knowledge of your ability. So he gives gifts according to his will, and his gift is given to you because he knows you. He knows you. And not only that, he gives you the power to use the gift and to accomplish what it is he's calling you to do, and he rewards faithfulness. There's four reasons, friend. No excuse why we shouldn't be serving. No excuse. If all this is true, and it is, there's no excuse. So the faithful servants hear the master say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Now enter into the joy of your master. And that sounds great. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you never mess up. It doesn't mean that these servants never had any lapses in their life. It doesn't mean that they never struggled. That's not what it means. In fact, that's not what it means for any of us in this room. Because everyone in this room will struggle. Everyone in this room will mess up. Everyone in this room will have a lapse. Everyone in this room sins. This isn't about perfection. This is about a life characterized by faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Master. Faithfulness to our God. Really important that we understand that. Now, my guess is that entering into the joy of your master has something to do with the wedding feast from the last parable, right? Entering into the end time celebration with God and his redeemed people. Enter into this joyous event. So yes, there is an ultimate sense of entering into God's joy, but it's also now. Like, we don't want to diminish the now. We don't want to diminish the joy that relationship with God brings today, right? As we walk with him, as we experience his presence, as we experience his blessing. I think of our memory verse from John 15, 9 through 11 a few months back, right? As the Father has loved me, so also I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Right? There's joy today because of who God is and what he's done in our lives. Now, when you think about this, though, what's the key to that? Obedience. Keeping his commandments. Following in his ways. That's how we abide, right? And that's how we experience abiding in his love and joy. Don't minimize the importance of faithfulness here. So God rewards faithfulness, but we need to see the opposite is true as well. God punishes unfaithfulness. God punishes unfaithfulness. Unlike the first two slaves, the third slave takes a different course of action. In the parable, we see that the third slave actually goes and digs a hole and buries the talent that was entrusted to him. Now, hiding valuables was very common in this day. They didn't have a bank they could go to make their deposit that was secured by the Roman Empire. No, that wasn't how it was. If you had something valuable you didn't want anyone to find or steal, you would dig a hole, bury it. You'd probably put some kind of marking over it, some indiscreet marking, and then no one would know what's going on here. No one would know that you buried something there. You don't want to lose it. You don't want to forget where it was. But it's clear that when the master returned, this was not a wise choice. Right? When the third servant came before the master, frankly, he was already on the defensive. Perhaps he heard the response of the master to the first two servants, and now he was already on the defensive. Let's start in verse 24, if we can. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant." Now hear this. This is a question. "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed? Then, if you believe that, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." So two things to note here, right? First, it wasn't necessarily that the servant went and made some poor investment and did something wrong. The fact is, he did nothing, and that was what was wrong. And the master assesses him based on his unfaithfulness to steward what was entrusted to him, and then calls him a wicked and a slothful or lazy or idle servant. And then later on, he basically calls him a worthless servant, useless even. Now, we need to be careful about how we think about the third servant's characterization of the master, right? Because he describes the master as cruel and demanding and basically calls him a tyrant. I believe we're supposed to read that question. "This is how you see me? If this is how you see me, then you should have done this. Craig Blomberg suggests that while the master doesn't dispute the servant's characterization of him, verse 26 doesn't necessarily mean that the master agrees with his characterization. In fact, there's other parables in the New Testament where God is kind of compared to other characters who have undesirable qualities. Right? Think about the parable of the persistent widow, or some would call it the parable of the unrighteous judge. There's a comparison between God and this unrighteous judge, but we know that the comparison isn't between God and unrighteousness. It's between how God responds to those who persist in their prayer. That's what the point of it is. So we see that there's some other parables now where there's a comparison made. Now, the fact is this: God is not a cruel tyrant, but he does have expectations. God is not a cruel tyrant, but he does have expectations. So God judges his third slave's deliberate disobedience, and not to mention his insult to the master. And while I'm afraid that some of us too can come up with excuses not to serve, right? Some of us can come up with excuses to justify our unfaithfulness before God. Well, yes, Lord, I would serve, but I just don't have enough time. I'm too busy. Well, yes, Lord, I would give, I would support the gospel, and I'd support ministry, but I just don't have enough money left after I pay my two car payments and my credit card bills and my house mortgage and my store charges and my school costs and my athletic plans and my vacation plans, and I just don't have money left, God. Well, Lord, I would talk to people about Jesus, but you know, it's kind of hard in our day, and it can get me in some trouble, and I don't even know if they want to hear about it, Lord, so sorry. Well, Lord, I would disciple my family. I would disciple my children. I would invest in others, but, you know, I got so much going on in my life. Well, Lord, I would attend worship, but we're going to be gone again this weekend. You know, family's important, and you get the picture, right? I can do my spirituality all by myself. Why do I need to go there? And I suppose that's your prerogative to come up with any of those excuses. But recognize it's God's prerogative as the righteous judge to cast you into utter darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because of your unfaithfulness. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that you will be able to stand before God, having lived a life of unfaithfulness before him, and say, yeah, but I was baptized? Or, yeah, but I went to church sometimes. By God's grace, by God's power, our trust in Jesus is evidenced by our faithfulness, friends. And by the way, the master rejects the claim of the servant's unfaithfulness that it was due to fear. In fact, the master understands his unfaithfulness in terms of his laziness. We might even call it misplaced priorities, right? That third servant had enough time to do everything he wanted to do, except do what the master called him to do. That's the fact. Theologian D.A. Carson writes, "It's not enough for Jesus' followers to just hang in there when it comes to perseverance. We are called to see ourselves as servants who work for the kingdom of God." That's perseverance. Now, in this parable, we get a comprehensive picture of God, right? He is the one who rewards generously, right? Even beyond our imagination, enter into the joy of the master. But we also see that he is the one who judges sternly. And in light of that, we need to ask this question: am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life? Am I trusting in the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty that I was due for my sin, my rebellion against God? And then this one who rose again on the third day, am I trusting in him for righteousness? And in doing that, am I living faithfully before him? Am I stewarding that which he has entrusted to me for his glory? See, this parable, like the other parables, teach us that Jesus is coming again. And it's only those who are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ who will be ready for God's judgment on sinners. For it's only through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that there is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So, why is that? Because at the end of the day, friends, it's not our faithfulness that we hold up to God to say, let me in. It's the faithfulness of another. The faithfulness of our advocate, Jesus Christ, who says, my faithfulness belongs to this one who's in me. And that's what gets us into the kingdom of heaven. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And perhaps there are some here today who have questions about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to have relationship with the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ. If that's you, I would love to connect with you here up front or after the service. Find me or one of our other staff members. We'd love to have a conversation. Some of you are already connected to people in our church, and you just want to go to them and say, what does this mean exactly? How does this work exactly? Some of you are ready to join our church this morning in our first service. Savante and his new bride, Allison. Savante Wallace and his new bride, Allison, came forward. They want to join our church. Savante's already a member. Allison wants to join our church. And what a blessing that is. Some of you are in the same pace and you want to join this church. You want to be part of this church family. Some of you may need prayer. Others of you just need to look at your life and maybe talk to God a little bit about where you are. Maybe repenting. Maybe asking God for more grace to follow him fully. Whatever it is, after I finish praying, we're going to have a time of singing and invitation. If you have questions, I pray you'd come and you respond how God is at work in your own life. Let's pray together. Oh God, you are good and gracious and kind and loving and merciful. You're generous and you reward faithfulness. Faithfulness that you give even, Lord. It's not us. It's your grace. But Lord, we also recognize that you are the judge. You're righteous. Lord, we, as your followers, want to be faithful before you. Help us. Enable us for your glory and for the good of your people, God. Enable us to faithfully steward that which you have entrusted to us. God, call people to yourself. As the God of salvation, we pray you call people to yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God is leading?